God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. My name is Gary Tyson, and I'm blessed to be able to share with you a little bit about what is true discipleship. In order to help you understand and follow me in the things I'm going to talk about, you have with your tape or your CD, I hope you have, an outline that I provided that would go with this teaching. And this outline will help us all to keep our place in what we're talking about here, because this is quite a detailed subject. Like I said, we're going to get into some of the detail as we can, but I think the outline will help you to follow me. What we're going to talk about now is number two, what true discipleship is not. True discipleship is not religiously motivated. That is, it's not solely meant to selfishly recruit for a particular church, group, or denomination. Jesus clearly showed that he was gathering his flock out of many religious factions that were available in his day and age. He had people follow him from the Samaritans, who were considered dogs by Jesus and his countrymen. From the New Testament on, throughout the epistles and the book of Acts, we have followers, disciples from every pagan belief system. So there is no respecter of persons with what true discipleship is. True discipleship is not socially motivated. It's not recruiting only from a certain class of people or for a certain social group. Jesus witnessed to the wealthy. He witnessed to the destitute. His manner was to mix those of any social standing, the poor and the wealthy, all followed him together. Of course, the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so none of us is really of any certain social class. We all fall into the class of sinful man, and Jesus is into discipling us all. Discipleship is not politically motivated. The Lord doesn't care if you're a Republican, Democrat, or from the Whig Party. All are invited to be his disciples. Mark Grazer loves to point out how of the original 12 disciples, their background was out of every major political faction of the time. On one end, you had Matthew, the tax collector, who appeased and cooperated with the Romans, making his living by taking money from his own people. On the other end of the spectrum was Judas Iscariot, who was a radical zealot, and the name of his party actually was known as the Cutthroats, and they would murder their own party members even if they felt that those party members were going soft in opposing the Romans. So rather than being religiously, socially, or politically motivated, Jesus was showing that there was a balance, in fact, a perfect balance, in the Father's plan of recruiting and having disciples. The Father draws people from every background, draws them together in perfect unity within the body of Christ, the church of the body of which you and I are part. And to see such diversity among believers, I think, is one way that we know that this is a supernatural phenomena. This is something that only God could do, to bring people of every economic background, every social background, every political background, and by God's wisdom and not man's, to put them into the body where it has pleased him to place them. So I think that's a wonderful key to that this is not of our strength or our wisdom that discipleship occurs. Well, something else that discipleship is not, it's not the discipleship movement that was popular in the 70s and 80s, and probably even the 60s, I guess. There still is some of this around, this discipleship movement. This was a way of life, or is a way of life, where one person or a group of people set themselves up as leaders of the flock. It's a tyrannical oversight system. The leaders dictate everything about your life, where you live, what your job is, who your friends will be, who you should marry. It's really a case of those who think they're more spiritual ruling those that they think are less spiritual. And certainly that is a toxic religious system and something that is never demonstrated in the Word and has no place in true godliness. This type of system does not address the individual believer. It's one-size-fits-all Christianity. It doesn't address the individual's needs. In fact, there is no room for the needs of the individual. Personal freedoms are pressed to the back of the bus, so to speak. The goal is not even to bless the greater group. Even that might be admirable, but really this type of movement, these toxic religions, their only goal is to bless the leaders and their cronies. And so the leaders and cronies get rich and powerful on the broken backs and dreams, really, of their followers. And that's definitely not what God has in mind. Well, true discipleship is not isolationist. It's not being radically removed from the world in any way. In fact, that would defeat our calling. We're called to go into the world. We're not called to hide away from the world. The Essenes, who were a group in Israel who lived in remote desert communities with no outside contact, certainly they were the epitome of the isolationist type of group. And of course, they died out with only minor traces of their livelihood and really how they lived. Buried in the desert years ago were their roots, and certainly is not how we're called to be. Well, one thing that true discipleship is not, and that's easy. It's no coincidence that the word disciple and discipline are so closely related. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes here. Discipleship is often a tough and costly road. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 37 and 38, it says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, certainly, this is a decision not to be made lightly. The decision to be a disciple is a tough decision. The road has serious challenges, serious consequences, but also serious rewards. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Back up just a little bit. Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So certainly, we have a great reward system ahead of us. Okay, well, I'll tell you one other thing that true discipleship is not, and that's boring. Being a disciple is not a boring proposition. And for an example and the true picture of how this is, just look at the 12 disciples. The original 12 were getting new hairdos every single day. And you can just picture this in your mind's eye. There they are with Jesus, and suddenly Jesus heals somebody. Boom! Their hair gets blown back. "Wow, did you see that? That was tremendous." Well, then they see Jesus cast out devil spirits. Boom! Their hair gets blown back again. "Wow, that's amazing. Look at him go." And then Jesus raises the dead. Boom! And then Jesus looks them squarely in the eyes and says, "Okay, boys, now you go do it." Boom! Boring? Predictable? Lifeless? I don't think so. Let's look at what true discipleship is. This is number 3 on your outline. And to begin with this, I think we need to look at a couple of the Greek words that are used in the realm and in the relation with disciples. Well, the first Greek word that we're going to look at is a word that's often translated disciple, and the Greek word is mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And yes, that is the word math in there. Literally, this word is translated a learner, a student, but the root is the word math. And just when you thought it was safe to forget your algebra, suddenly math is back. Now, if you think about how you approach a math problem, I think it can cast some light on this word disciple. And a math problem gives you a challenge. You have to think about it. What is it they're asking for in this math problem? What are the tools I have to solve it? How is the solving done? What is this going to look like when it's finished? And then you do it. You think about the problem, and then you actually perform the solving of it based on the tools of math that you know, hopefully. And That is the word disciple. It's indicating thought accompanied by endeavor. First you think about the problem, then you solve the problem. A disciple is one who learns in order to do. It's not just a pupil, that is one who learns, but it's learning to do. It's learning in the head that sinks into the heart to the point that your hands get involved and you do what needs to be done. So it's not just one who listens to a teacher, it's more like an adherent. An adherent, like a glue, it adheres. It's one who holds fast to what is taught. It's not just passively taking things in. It's not putting a book under your pillow and hoping that it'll sink in. I know I've tried that in my schooling. Anything I could to try and learn passively, it doesn't work that way. But it's one who holds fast, an adherent, one who's unshakable, one who sticks like glue no matter the circumstance. An adherent maintains loyalty steadfastly. One who's consistent despite setbacks, that's an adherent. That's the word mathetes. That is a disciple. Well, another word that's used for disciple, translated disciple, is the word mimetes, M-I-M-E-T-E-S. M-I-M-E-T-E-S. And yes, that's where we get the root for the word mimic. In the King James Version, it's translated follower. The NIV translates it imitator. And I love that definition. Imitator lives for me more than follower. An imitator is more than one who just follows. It's following with an intent to copy. This expresses union, likeness, one who mimics through constant habit or practice, one who studies the master enough to really see how it's supposed to look when the disciple does it, him or herself. It implies an incredibly close relationship between the master and the disciple. It's closer than the athlete-coach relationship. It's closer than the teacher-student relationship. It's more like the parent-child relationship. It's a relationship that develops because of time, because of education, because of testing, and mostly because of trust. Now, trust comes from time. It comes from education. It comes from testing. But trust is built on both sides of the equation. Trust is built with the teacher toward the student and the student toward the teacher. And this calls to mind the next word that I'd like to look at, and that's the word for discipline. And the word disciple and the word discipline are very closely related in the English, but the Greek words are very different, but I think they do color each other tremendously. Okay, paideia is the Greek word for discipline. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. Now, paideia is the word that can be translated training. And this is where it comes to life for me. It's discipline, yes, but it's not just discipline with no real point in mind. It's training. Training is a great word because, as I said, training implies trust. You have to place yourself into a relationship of being mentored, being coached. It involves time. Training doesn't occur if you think about great athletes, if you think about great students. They learn their trade not by just picking up a basketball, bouncing it a couple of times, and suddenly they're making millions of dollars in the NBA. No, it required a great deal of time. It required a great deal of toil. Especially in the case of athletes, there's a great deal of repetition, a great deal of stretching beyond what you think you can do. A great deal of placing yourself in new situations, new experiences. You have to get out of your comfort zone to really enter into training. And it's testing. It's really the coach, the master, the educator, pushing the student out of the nest and into the hand of God. So training is trust, it's time, it's toil, it's testing. All those things are needed just in training. That's not actually getting out there and doing what needs to be done. That's just in the training process, the getting ready to do what needs to be done. Well, I want to look at three uses of the word paideia because I think these will be instrumental in helping you to see training. And the first one is in 2 Timothy. So turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a great verse, one that I hope will be instantly recognized by you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that is truly a key to our training as a disciple of Jesus Christ and a disciple to our Father God, because the Word is key. All Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it so that we could learn from it, so that we could put it on. It says that the Word of God is sharp, discerns between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's really what we need. That is the training tool, the training manual that gets us started on the right road. So the Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. I think that's probably an understatement, the figure of speech understatement, and is useful. It's key. It's dynamic. It's what you need for teaching right doctrine, for rebuking when we don't adhere to right doctrine, and for correcting when, after we've been rebuked, we need to show how to get back on track. So doctrine, rebuking, correcting, and then after that is training. So in handling the Word, we put it on in our head, but it has to sink down in our hearts. And then we have to do it with our hands. And that's really what training is all about. It's not just in the head. It's in the heart. It's in the hands. It's not just taking in teaching. It's not just being corrected, but it's getting out there and doing it. It's the training in righteousness that makes us fit to be the disciples we're called to be. And the end result is verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly, now it's not thoroughly, I love that, it's thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word equipped is a great word. It's the equipping of a vessel, a boat, a ship for a great journey. Now back in those days, you had to take everything in the boat you needed. You couldn't send out for a Coast Guard cutter to come and bring you an extra battery if your engine died. You couldn't get on the radio and satellite phone and radio for help. If you were out in the middle of the ocean on those old-time ships from the ancient world, you had sails, and that was about it, and an anchor. And you really had to have everything you needed to repair the boat, to keep the boat in tip-top shape. You had to have extra wood, extra rope, all these things, extra food and water. That's the word equip. God wants us so equipped that when we go out, we've got everything we need inside of us. It's God in Christ in us to get the job done. So the Word of God is key to our training. Now go to Ephesians, back up a little bit, Ephesians chapter 6. Here's another great key for training, and that's to see, as I said, the relationship between the master and the disciple as close as the parent-child relationship. And I don't think it's any coincidence that this word paideia shows up in this instance in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Here's that word paideia, training and instruction of the Lord. And again, it shows the closeness of the relationship between the master and the disciple. The relationship that our Lord Jesus wants to have with us is as a father to a son or daughter. That's how close the training relationship needs to be. We need to place our hearts into his hands with great trust. Well, the third verse that I'd like to look at is one that I just really enjoy, because I think it shows a lot about the disciple that we are not going to have time to flush out in this short time that we have together here. But I think it shows a lot of the heart of the disciple and a lot of the heart of the mentoring relationship. Turn to Acts chapter 22. We're going to see Paul's own discipleship process. It must have been very humbling for Paul to think back on this particular relationship in light of where his life took him. And it's the relationship that Paul had with a tremendous scholar of Judaism, and that was the man Gamaliel. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is expressing his heart about his relationship with the man Gamaliel. In Acts chapter 22, in verse 3, Paul is making his case to a crowd in Jerusalem as to why Paul should be accepted as an authority on Scripture and believed by the people of Israel as to why he should be a spokesperson to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and to make the case that the Christ was the Savior that Israel was looking for. So Paul's making his case with his credentials as to why the Israeli people should listen to him in this instance. He quiets the crowd in this instance, and you can read more of the background here. I'm just going to read a very short little bit. And Paul begins to speak in Aramaic, it says, and they became very quiet. And Paul said in verse 3, this is Acts 22, verse 3, Paul said, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. He was brought up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. That was a tremendous man, Gamaliel. And to show you a little bit more about Gamaliel, I want you to back up a few more chapters in Acts to Acts chapter 5, verse 33. This is Acts chapter 5. We're going to see the heart of Gamaliel in educating his disciples and his fellow Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and one of the top educators of Israel. He was, it's thought that he was a grandson of Hillel, who is to this day thought to be one of the great interpreters of Jewish law, of the law of the Israeli people. So Gamaliel himself had a tremendous pedigree, and he is a man who walked in great wisdom. He not only had great knowledge about the scriptures, he not only had great zeal for educating people, but he also had great wisdom. He was able to temper his knowledge and his zeal to do what really needed to be done and to reach those who really need to be reached. And I'll show you this in Acts chapter 5, verse 33. This is the record of disciples. Peter and some of the early disciples get caught teaching about Jesus. They're hauled in before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin want to throw him in jail. They want to put him to death. And Gamaliel says this. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, the other of Pharisees, they were furious and wanted to put these disciples, these apostles, to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while, so put out of earshot. Then he addressed them. Verse 35, Gamaliel speaking now, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. So instead of being rash and putting them to death, let's think of another wiser course of action. And then he proceeds to explain about other heretics who have come and go in these days, other men who've carried the people away in error. And finally, Gamaliel says in verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Well, what wonderful advice. What wonderful heart Gamaliel had to see beyond the five senses, to see beyond the furor and the fury worked up by the other Pharisees and Sadducees to arrive at a wise decision. Now go back to Acts chapter 22. And the real key to this is seeing Paul saying this. Paul saying, I was trained under Gamaliel. This is in verse 3, Acts 22, verse 3. I was thoroughly trained under Gamaliel. Now, how this must have resonated in Paul's heart and life when he later reflects on the education he got from Gamaliel, because it's not exactly how his life turned out. Because Gamaliel had a great heart for slowing down the crowds and making them think twice. But how did Paul end up? After his education under Gamaliel, Paul was called into service to round up the heretics known as Christians in the first century. Paul gets his start and he is thrust into the limelight by really what his job became, and that was to go into every town. Look at verse 4. This is Acts 22, verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. So Paul is reflecting on his education under Gamaliel and how it must have pained him to see that his discipleship went farther than it needed to go. He learned from the great man Gamaliel, but he had a lot to learn, as it turned out, about really being with people the way that Gamaliel was. This use of the word paideia and training shows that discipleship is no guarantee of truth. We still have to be in relationship continually with our Lord and Master Jesus Christ and our Father God to continually be checking about the condition of our heart. And have we really heard what we needed to hear? Are we really doing what we need to do in loving God's people? Let's go on to the next section. We just looked at the Greek words that are used in relationship to being a disciple. This brings up for me a wonderful way of training that I was a part of for many years of my life. In fact, I'm still a part of this way of training, this way of discipleship. It's the art of the apprentice. Now, I'm not talking about Donald Trump's idea of the apprentice. Donald Trump's idea of an apprentice would be someone to harass, someone to belittle, and finally to say to that person, "You're fired." Now, I don't mean that at all. I'm talking about a worthy master and a worthy student who form an accountable relationship with certain duties and expectations. This is a true apprenticeship. Let's look at some of these duties and expectations. Let's look at the master. What are the duties and expectations of the master in an apprentice relationship? Well, the master must teach. The master must challenge. His duties are to test, to continually examine the student until eventually the student can be released to become a fellow laborer in their designated trade, carpenter, bricklayer, whatever the trade is. This requires the teacher to dedicate his or her life to educating the student, and not just that student, perhaps many students. So these are some of the duties and expectations of the master. Well, what are some of the duties and expectations of the student? The student must learn. The student must accept the information. The student must accept the challenges and must pass the tests, eventually being able to perform the learned trade. This requires the student to give up some of his or her personal freedom in order to facilitate this process. The student may need to move near the master, may need to move in their location. Student may need to give up free time, personal pursuits, in order to dedicate their time and attention to the master. So there is a cost to the teacher that is focusing on the student, and there's a cost to the student. Emotionally, maybe even financially, the student may have to place their hands into the trust of the master in physical ways, emotional ways, whatever it looks to get the job done. But there's more to the story. There's an expectation that the student must also become a teacher of students as well. So the student is not only in training to be a disciple, but to be a trainer of disciples. The master is not just making a disciple. The goal of the master is to make a disciple maker. And this is a whole nother level of complexity. And this, to a large degree, is how medicine still works. Medicine uses this model, the apprentice model. Even the common phrase, the practice of medicine, is implying the learning never stops. The educating never stops on the part of the students, and the teaching never stops on the part of the teachers. And often the teachers are the students and the students are the teachers. And so there's levels of learning and teaching that go on up all over practice of medicine. There is a norm in medicine, the way medicine is taught. We call it, the way it's often mentioned or talked about, is see one, do one, teach one. And that is, you see a new procedure performed by a competent teacher. On your next opportunity to do the same procedure, you do the procedure under the supervision of the teacher. So you saw one, now you do one, and finally, you teach one. You begin to teach the procedure to others. And this is a time-tested and very effective method for educating students. Now, don't get me wrong. Your brain surgeon is not operating on your brain just because he saw one. There's levels of complexity here. But often, simple procedures and sometimes procedures that don't look that simple can really be taught by see one, do one, teach one. Why is this so effective? Well, the difference is in the heart of the student. Because if you're watching someone just to watch them, you're not going to pay that much attention. But if you're watching them in order to do it next yourself, and to teach a person very soon after that, you're going to focus up. You're going to pay a lot more attention of how somebody is doing something if you know you're going to be called on to soon do it yourself and to soon teach someone else. So that's the difference in the heart of the student. This is all about discipline. This is all about those words we talked about, to mimic someone, not to just see what they're doing, but to see it in order to do it, and to see it in order to do it, in order to teach it. Jesus modeled this type of apprentice paradigm. In fact, the Gospels are very much filled with these models of the apprentice paradigm. And they're at different levels of complexity. Now, if we want to keep it on my very simple level of complexity, we could say that the New Testament is laid out like this. C1, Jesus does, the disciples watch. That's pretty much the Gospels. Do 1, the disciples do, Jesus is monitoring. That's also in the Gospels. And then teach 1. The disciples who have done now are teaching someone else. And that's pretty much the book of Acts. And so through the Gospels is Jesus doing, the disciples watching, and then Jesus watching the disciples doing. And then in the book of Acts, trust is built, the time has been spent, the toil has been done, and now finally the testing, the kicking them out of the nest, so to speak, and into the hand of God, they begin to do on their own. Well, this brings up an interesting set of dynamics, which Mark Grazer has recently shared with me about the levels of delegation of authority. The levels of delegation of authority. Pretty much in our looking at this, we've come up with 6 levels of delegation of authority, which starts at a very simple level and goes to a much more complex level. Now, I'm going to briefly talk about these different 6 levels and to give you a little bit of illustration from the Bible of how these looked in example. And in general, these levels from 1 to 6, 1 being the most basic level and 6 being the most complex levels of delegation of authority, travel in increasing trust. So to go from level 1 to level 6, the trust that the master has with you is increasing. And also, your level of ability is increasing. Now, those things run right together. If your level of ability didn't increase, you wouldn't be moved on to higher levels of authority, and you wouldn't be trusted to do things that require higher levels of authority. There's a dynamic here and a spectrum that you'll see as we talk about this. Well, let's talk about the first level of delegation of authority, and that would be instruction. This is where the master presents a hypothetical problem, but in the real world. So it's a hypothetical problem, but it's in the real world. It's a situation or need, and the students are asked what they would do about it. Then the master instructs them on the proper way to act. Now, this is instruction, so we would call this level instruction. This is school kids. This is pretty much going to school when you were in grade school. You sit and absorb information. You get the information, how it might look in the real world, and then you're taught about how you would act, what you would do, how it would look if you did it. This is pretty much the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Matthew, and you don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, this is Jesus instructing the people about how life really works. In the real world, this is how life really is on a spiritual plane. Well, the second level is observation and analysis. You, as the master, send the disciples out to observe a real life situation, and they return with a recommended solution, then you act. So the students observe a real life situation, they come back with the recommendations, and then the master shows how it's done. Now, this is really, if you turn to John chapter 6, it's the account when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Let's pick it up in John chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near." Verse 5 says, When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" So here was a real-life situation. He's giving Philip the chance to make a recommended solution. Philip, however, misses the mark. Now it says in verse 6, it says, Jesus asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Well, Philip gets the chance to make his recommended solution. Philip answers him saying, "Man, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Well, Philip is not making the correct recommended solution here. And another disciple chimes in. It's Andrew in verse 8. Andrew says, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far are they going to go among so many?" The disciples make an observation of a real-life situation, and their analysis falls short of the mark. Well, Jesus then acts with the proper solution. And Jesus has the people sit down. He takes the 5 loaves and the fish. He gives thanks, breaks them, distributes them, and of course, the miracle occurs. The disciples afterward gather the pieces in baskets, and I often think that this is part of their learning process where Jesus says, "Okay, you saw what I did, now go look at the result." And they have to up close and personally pick up the leftovers. And I think this drives home for them, well, let's put it this way, this should have driven home for them the key to this solution. Now, it just so happens that very shortly after this, the exact same test comes up again. In a very short period of time comes another episode where they have to feed. This particular episode we just talked about was called the Feeding of the 5,000. Soon after this comes another episode where they have to feed 4,000. And again, Jesus says, "All right, here's the situation. What are we going to do?" And this should have been the next level in the delegation of authority. This should have been oversight. When the 4,000 came along to be fed, Jesus should have said, "Here's a real-life situation." The disciples observe the situation, and then Jesus purely provides guidance throughout. The disciples should have been, having already done this, the disciples should have taken the meager supplies that they had, again, a couple of loaves, a couple of fish. They should have been able to bless them and distribute them in their faith to have the situation come out as they'd seen it before. And this is the third level, oversight. However, it doesn't work out that way, and Jesus finds that he's back to level number 2 of observation and analysis. The disciples see the situation. Again, they don't come up with the right solution, and Jesus has to act, and the 4,000 are fed. Well, the fourth level is activation. The master tells the disciples what to do, has them act, and they report back when they've completed the task. And this is Matthew chapter 10. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is the case where Jesus sends out the 12 among the people. This is activation. Jesus tells them what to do. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus gives them the following instructions. "Do not go in among the Gentiles. Don't enter into Samaritan towns. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Here's what you're going to say. Here's what you're going to take. Here's what you're going to do." And he lays it all out. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Don't take any money. Don't take any stuff. If towns refuse you, shake the dust off your feet. If towns bless you, bless them. If a house blesses you, stay there until you need to leave. He gives them very specific instructions. He sends them out. He authorizes them with this level of authority, delegates it to them, and sends them out. And the disciples return with great reports of how their authority made a difference with the people that they were with. People were cleansed, people were made whole, devil spirits were cast out. It was a great situation. Now, what is interesting to note in these levels of delegation of authority is that there should be a progression along the line that as you become more able, you're more trusted and given more authority. But I think it's interesting to note that Jesus sends out the 12 at this rather high level of delegation of authority, that is activation level 4, but yet After this happens is when the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 happens. So Jesus sends them out at a high level of authority or delegation of authority, and soon a situation comes up where they're right back at a much more basic delegation of level of authority to where they're not really getting it. You'll find this in the Gospels that Jesus often has to move up and down these levels with the people that he's with, depending on the situation, to get people where they are in their lives and hearts to help them to see the bigger picture. Well, the fifth level of delegation of authority is accountability. And that's where the master has the disciples go, assess the situation, act appropriately, and then tell you what they did after the fact. So the master sends out the disciples go out, get into situations, act appropriately, and come back with the reports later. And this occurs much in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 is the record of Paul and Barnabas appointing leaders. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So this is really a level at which elders were appointed in this section of the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders in these cities. They're going to be in situations. They're going to have to rely on the Lord to act appropriately. And we know from reading the church epistles and the book of Acts, how the elders in each city communicated with Paul and the elders in Jerusalem. So there's communication going back in the form of letters and visitors that tell what these elders were up to and how they were doing and what was going on. This is the example of accountability, where people are serving, they're doing what needs to be done, and reports are given later on. Paul, we know, responds to some of these reports in ways that he needed to, either to encourage or to correct, depending on how things were going. The sixth level of authority, delegation of authority, is empowerment. And this is the level that Jesus and God work on. Jesus is given the authority to act appropriately without needing to report to anyone. Jesus is given all authority in heaven and earth. He just does what needs to be done. Our Heavenly Father knows that Jesus is going to do the right thing. Jesus has been tested. He's gone through all these, the trust factors, the time factors, the toil factors, certainly, and the trust has been built through all this that Jesus is empowered to do what needs to be done. He acts on the level of the highest authority, with what he needs to do. So you can see there are many levels that the disciple will be authorized to work on, and we rise to those levels according to our ability as we are able more and more to put on the mind and heart of Christ and our trustworthiness as we move in faithfulness to God's people. Well, through all this now, let's return to our outline. We're still in section 3, what is a disciple? Let's move to letter D, and that is, let's boil this down to a better definition of what a disciple might be through all this. We can see that a simple definition might be a dedicated learner, but a more specific definition that's beginning to take shape is a process. Discipleship is a process that takes place in an accountable relationship over a period of time for the purpose of bringing the believer to spiritual maturity in Christ. A disciple is one who is in relationship with the one to be followed. It's a process. It's an accountable relationship. It occurs over time, and it's for the purpose of bringing the believer to spiritual maturity. It's ultimately like Jesus follows God. You know, we're asked to follow God our Father. Jesus made him known. Jesus showed how that was possible in the five senses realm, how we can follow God. Men like Paul, men like Peter, showed us how they followed Jesus and made it more available for us to see how this was done. This is a more full definition of what it takes to be a disciple, what it takes for discipleship. Now, the ultimate goal is to be an imitator of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I think this is the ultimate goal of discipleship. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 1, it says, "Be imitators, mimics of God." Be mimics of God. Well, that, I believe, is our final goal. That is where we are shooting for in our lives as Christians, to be a mimic, an imitator of God. To love like He loves, to forgive like He forgives, to heal like He heals. Now here's where the problem comes in, and that's, how do we follow God? It seems like an impossible feat. I mean, He's God, and me? I'm just a slug under the rock of life. It's the nature of man to think a task this big is impossible. And in many ways it is impossible. That is, until you see another man do it. Think of the 4-minute mile for you athletic types. It was once thought impossible that people would ever run faster than 4 minutes to run a mile. And it was impossible until someone did it. And now they're way under 4 minutes in running the mile. Climbing Mount Everest was a lot like this. It once thought impossible until someone did it. Curing infections like polio and smallpox. And even walking on water. Yes, it was once thought that walking on water was impossible until Jesus Christ did it, of course. Then, who wanted to do it? Peter. And that's a perfect example of how life works. We have to get out of the mindset of what we think is possible and impossible and into the mindset of Jesus is our Lord. The ability that we have of being an imitator of God is made possible only because Jesus showed us how to do it and His disciples showed us how to do it. So we are following those who are following God with an ultimate goal of being like one who follows God directly. Let's look a little bit at the process. There is a process. This is number 4 on our outline. There is a process that it takes to become a disciple. As we have seen, there are certain ingredients necessary for the student. Student needs a head. I would recommend you have one. Student needs a heart. That's always a good idea. And a student needs the power to act. So it's the head, it's the heart, and it's the hands. The process starts at the head. This is the place where information comes in. And information, when it percolates, is thought upon, is dwelled upon, sinks into the heart. And there's where it becomes integrated into a person's life. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as it says in Proverbs. The heart is the seat of the soul. It's the personality. It's the real person that someone is. The heart is where information becomes commitment. And commitment becomes action. It's the head, it's the heart, it's the hands. Well, it all starts at the head. So let's look at the head. The head of a person wanting to become a disciple is where Jesus first gets noticed. And for good reason. The head is where most of the 5 senses live. You hear the truth. You see the Lord. You taste that the Lord is good. You taste of the Lord's righteousness. You get a head knowledge of Jesus. You learn that He is trustworthy. The head is where your education in the way of the Lord begins. Look at the start of the education of the original 12 disciples. The Gospels tell how Jesus taught and how His teaching got their attention. They experienced Jesus through all of their senses. They heard His words. They saw His example. They ate with Him. They even smelled death in the fact that someone was dead in a tomb. And when they rolled back the stone, you know it had to stink. All the senses were involved with their example, with their being with Jesus. They felt the touch of the Master's hand, all 5 senses. And at the Master's feet, the disciples began to see the big picture of the kingdom of heaven. They began to obtain a clear understanding of Old Testament law and New Testament grace. They experienced a real opening of the Scriptures. They heard truth like they'd never heard it before. They began to discern truth versus tradition. And most importantly, the disciples saw personal holiness in action. In the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they saw the importance of solitude, of prayer, of study, of worship, evangelism, service, stewardship, the whole character and lifestyle of Christ. And this began to sink down into their hearts. Let's look at the heart of the disciple. The knowledge the head receives eventually filters to the heart. Knowledge is processed into feeling, emotion, and ultimately into commitment. The heart of the disciple is where trust forms, where you say, "He is trustworthy, I trust him." The heart is where Jesus is loved, revered, and honored. It's where an intimate relationship with the Master forms, where obedience takes place. In the heart, the decision is made to pursue a life of personal holiness. The decision is made to practice godliness, meekness, to be teachable. It's the place of complete submission. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, is Jesus talking with his disciples, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." This is a great section of Scripture because it takes the heart to process this. If anyone will follow me, he must deny himself. There's great cost involved. One must count the cost of being a disciple. That doesn't happen in the head, or if it does happen in the head, it happens irresponsibly. The true decision to be a disciple, counting the cost, happens in the heart. Love for people and love for ministering to them denies any self needs, denies any price that need to be paid. I mean, it works in ministering no matter what needs to be done. True repentance for ongoing transformation takes place in the heart. Worship, hope, and fruit of the Spirit are all evident from the heart. In the heart is where the hard work is done in making the decision to be a disciple. And it requires, as we've noted, careful consideration of the cost and the benefits. Becoming a disciple is not accidental. It's intentional. You have to want to. You have to want to put yourself into a dedicated and committed relationship, and this shows great meekness and humility. You must be willing to put in long hours and pay the personal costs, which may be high. This requires a thorough assessment of heart and life. In Philippians, Paul, who was a disciple, and here he's writing to disciples, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Paul was willing to give up every personal consideration he had in order to lay it all on the line to be a disciple and to follow his Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to endure lifelong challenges, lifelong testing, hardships and sorrows. You have to be willing to get back up every time you fall. You have to be willing to accept the duty and challenge of raising up other disciples, and you have to be committed to lifelong service for the Lord. So those are some of the things you need to consider in being a disciple, and of course there's many benefits. There's a great retirement package. There's great personal growth in body, soul, and spirit. You have the blessing and rewards of mentoring other disciples. There's a tremendous blessing and growth to the body of Christ. There's great healing and deliverance in the world around you. And of course, you are not alone in any of this, because one of the great keys is the ever-present force that the Lord is in our lives for help and guidance. So no matter what the storm brings, we've got God and Christ in us to make it through any situation. Well, that's the head, that's the heart, and now the hands of the disciple. And this is the doing. This is the doing of the disciple. In the action of the disciple, the following becomes evident. Turn to John. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. What becomes evident is in this verse. and this is the doing of the disciple. Jesus said in John 9:34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In the doing, remember first and foremost to be loving. Jesus is saying they will know you by your love. And love is really an intangible word. You can't see love, you can't taste it, you can't hear it. What Jesus was talking about is love is compassion in action. It's compassionate acts performed from a heart of love. This is tangible proof in the real world that we are his disciples, when we're discipling as he discipled. When we are moving in ways of love, then we are truly his disciples. In the doing of it, if it comes out in love, it's the real doing. Jesus gave this command, go into all the world, and this is the manner of our going, and that is in love. Well, the doing of the disciple occurs on many levels, but I'm going to talk about two main levels. I'm going to make sort of an artificial distinction between these levels, but in real life, the distinctions may not be so clear. First is the doing on a personal level. Personal growth comes from directly doing for ourselves. Our example of this comes from the disciple maker himself, the Master Jesus Christ. The picture of his personal holiness that we are to emulate is fully described in the scriptures. We are to be his mimics, to study, and to copy his ways. And here are some of the attributes that he strived for. I know these are no surprise to any of us. The first is solitude. Jesus frequently went to a quiet place to start his day, recharge his batteries, get right with God for a personal energy that would be needed throughout his day. In this place of solitude, the voice of the world is drowned out by silence, and the still small voice of God becomes clear. Also, prayer. Jesus rose up a great while before day to start his day with prayer. He was praying always, and that is always our goal, to pray more, to develop a dependency on prayer, to turn to God first instead of a last resort. Prayer is a key to growing our relationship with God. It's our motivation to pray is in direct proportion to our desire for God's power in our life. Another thing that Jesus exampled was fasting. And fasting isn't always about food. Fasting is the desire for pleasures and the necessities of life have a diluting effect on the work of God in our lives. Fasting is putting the desire for the things of God before the needs and desires of the body. A close look at the Gospels shows that Jesus' manner of foregoing the pleasures of the world for the pleasures of service. Often he gave up the necessities of life, food and rest, in order to concentrate on those in need. His meat was to do the Father's will. His meat was to do what needed to be done. And what is it that distracts us from the things of God? It's the things of the world. Food, relationships, music, the internet, you know, being up in the latest news, whatever the television has, whatever sports is going on. The disciple needs to focus on the Master. The clearer we see the Master Jesus, the clearer we see the object of his focus, and that's a distraction-free service to the Father. And fasting is all about removing in part or in whole these things from our lives in order to concentrate on the Father more clearly. Well, Jesus was all about study. It's clear that our Savior knew the scriptures inside and out, that he had spent the time and energy necessary to commit the word to memory. I love that Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." This was Jesus, ready to teach at all times. He was ready to wield the sword of the Spirit to answer the critics and back down the devil. Jesus lived in the joy of Scripture. Well, another thing that Jesus exampled was walking by the Spirit of God. Jesus was motivated by and led of the Spirit. That must be our goal as well. And it starts with speaking in tongues much throughout the day and even the night when needed. It continues with our bold manifesting in believers' meetings, tongues with interpretation and prophecy. And it continues by our walking in the Spirit. And this is in all the highways and byways of life. We need to walk in all the nine manifestations, which are so crucial to our world's seeing the real Jesus. And all of these things play into the development of the character of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a wonderful verse, and this was the key verse for family camp this last year. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." And there's a whole teaching right there just on that one verse. But this is developing the character of Christ. This is putting off the things that slow us down, that distract us, and putting on the Spirit of God, the way of God, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is all about transforming our lives and the power of self-sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." It's by putting off the old man and putting on the new, as it says in Ephesians 4, that we really show the level of doing on a personal level. The second level of doing of discipleship is in the quality of our relationships with others. This is developing biblically balanced relationships with our family, our friends, at work, at school. This is not only our relationship to those in the body of Christ, but at the world at large. And in this area is also our mentoring relationship as well. It's putting ourselves in an accountable relationship with someone who we see as a teacher and master. Now, I don't mean to use it out of context or to show some hierarchy. I'm using the word master simply to show someone who is walking the walk and talking the talk. A teacher and a master is someone who disciples can be discipled by. And of course, it starts with our relationship with Jesus Christ, the master. Obviously, we follow Jesus, but we also follow those who follow Jesus. And this is the example of Paul and Peter and the great disciples in the New Testament. The doing for others is very important and key to the command that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 10. In verse 37, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, as we've seen in levels of delegation of authority, the Lord would not send out workers who didn't know what they were doing. He wouldn't send out workers that didn't have the strength to, just thinking on a five senses farmer and his hired hands. If the farmer needs his field harvested, he's not going to send out people who don't recognize what a harvest is, who don't recognize what the tools are for, who don't recognize what is to be harvested, who don't understand the principles of how to harvest, who scatter the harvested grain all over the place. I mean, this is not how it works. The Lord is going to send out workers into his field who are doing for others, who recognize that they have something to offer because of the Lord that is inside of them. And some of the keys to service in the body of Christ, as well as the world, are these. A, to understand and utilize your gifts and callings. There are many gifts and callings in the body, but if you're not sure what your gifts are or your callings are, then there's something you need to do. You need to pray and fast for clarity, to ask God to show you what your gifts and callings are, to ask others to pray and seek with you so that your abilities become clear and what you have to offer the body of Christ and the world becomes evident in your life. B, it's to nurture the personal vision that God has for you. Your gifts and callings play into this. Knowing what God wants you to do provides the strength you will need to get the job done. There's going to be trouble, there's going to be pressures, that's inevitable in life, but the vision that you have for the gift that you are and the task that you are being empowered to accomplish is what brings you through the trouble. The vision that we have is what gets us through to the finishing of the task. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is a great, the whole chapter of Hebrews 12 is an amazing chapter, and we could spend a long time there. But here's the key to this chapter and the key to our growth as ministers and disciples. And that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And that is the key. Jesus had a vision, and that vision was us. And the picture of us doing what we're doing today is what helped him get through the torture of hanging on the cross, of dying such a hideous and humiliating death. That is the same key that we need to practice, that we have a vision for the gift that we are that brings us through any trouble in life. Well, the next point, C, is to be available for and committed to the task of service. You have to make your service to God a priority in your life. For such a time as this have I been brought to this point. Trust is doing. Faith says, that's impossible, now do it. And it's in the doing that we realize that something is possible. In Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Believer's Hall of Fame, we see a very important lesson. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, each of the people talked about, or well, maybe not each, but many of these people talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 illustrate a very important lesson, and that is the action words used to express how their faith showed up in their lives. So faith is sort of an intangible, but the action that faith brings about, engenders, is not intangible. And that's the point of this. Trust is doing. Trust and deeds go hand in hand. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we see words like this. In verse 4, Hebrews 11, 4, by faith Abel offered. It's an action word. In verse 7, Noah built. In verse 8, Abraham obeyed and went. In verse 17, by faith, Abraham offered. In verse 19, Abraham by faith reasoned. In verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed. In verse 21, Jacob by faith blessed and worshiped. By faith, in verse 22, Joseph spoke. Verse 24, in faith, Moses refused. Verse 25, he chose. Verse 27, by faith he left. Look at all the action words. This is the importance of this. We trust, and that trust shows up by doing. In my medical practice, I tell people that I went to school for 25 years, if you count kindergarten, but when you look at it from test to test, it really went very quickly. And testing is a rehearsal for the real thing. It's like practice in sports. It's getting the player ready for the big game. Testing gets a bad rap, but a test really is for you to learn from and not a way for God to hold you down. It's not a punishment. Testing builds your trust in the Lord. Testing builds the Lord's trust in you. So there's a relationship that happens in testing that shows the mentoring relationship. I love the example of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Here were two tests, very similar, and you would think that the disciples would have gotten it by the second time the situation comes up. But the testing shows the dangers of self-sufficiency. It shows the dangers of not paying attention. It shows the dangers of trying to think that somehow you need to do this on your own. And I think these kinds of examples are shown in the Word for us to learn from, that the Lord is going to continue to challenge us, that we are in training, that we need to open up our eyes that we need to be challenged, but we can succeed. And I think that's the key to true discipleship, is to stay in our humility, to stay in our meekness, our teachableness, our pliableness, to understand that the way the Lord is going to work will be different for each one of us, and that His program of educating, of mentoring, of apprenticing is going to look different in each case. But in each case, the Word will speak to us to begin our education, that as we walk out in faith more and more by doing, the Lord will meet us in those places to teach us more, to show us that He's there for us, to take us a step further. And we must continually walk with Him, not fearing the consequences or looking foolish or that somehow we missed the mark, but trusting that He is there for us to give us the next level of authority, to take us to the next level of authority, and to bless our lives tremendously. Well, I thank you for listening to this teaching. I hope this has been a blessing for you. I believe this is just the beginning of the many facets of this topic that can be sought out. So thank you very much. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.